Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 4 through 30 and 39 through 42, printed on the insert in your bulletin, or if you'd like, you can reference page 760 in your pew Bible. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. And in verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We are in a series called Strong and Courageous, which is about being, well, strong and courageous in a culture where we are encouraged strongly to keep our faith to ourselves, to keep it private, and in a culture that is increasingly, it seems, hostile to historic Orthodox Christian faith. How can we be strong and courageous in such a culture? And the point of this is, if we follow the risen Savior of the universe, if this is real, and Jesus really is the Lord of the universe, then we don't have anything to fear, and we can live strong and courageous lives, and we can reach our neighbors, the people that God puts in our lives, for His glory, for their great joy. So let's pray, and then we'll look at this text. Father God, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy, that we can come here and worship you. We think of our brothers and sisters in Christ across the globe who cannot do this, who do this sometimes in homes secretly, and who risk arrest and persecution. And Father, we pray for them, and we pray that we would have the same kind of courage, the same kind of sacrificial commitment to follow you, no matter the cost. We pray that as we look at your word, that your word would speak clearly to all of us, that it would reach through our ears and down into our hearts, that it would convict us where we need to be convicted, that it would encourage us where we need to be encouraged, that we might live more fully for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is heading north from Jerusalem to Galilee. This is a map of what that region looks like. And so you see Jerusalem down here, the little circle I'm making. And Galilee is where he is from. That's his hometown. And so he's going up to the north. And the text tells us, leading into John 4, that he was being persecuted, that the religious leaders were after him, and so it's not yet his time, and so he's going back north up to Galilee. Now, if you were a good religious Jew and you took your religion seriously, if you were going from Jerusalem up to Galilee, you would probably go this way, or you would go this way. Okay, this kind of looks like a football play right now, but you would go around Samaria, and the reason you'd go around Samaria is because Samaritans were considered unclean by good, upstanding religious Jews. There's a long history going all the way back to, if you look in the Old Testament, 1 Kings, where the nation of Israel went from being one unified nation to two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Samaritans were kind of right in between. And over the years, they intermarried with the pagan peoples that surrounded them. And they sort of compromised, what the Jews would say, they compromised their religious views. And so the Jews and the Samaritans were not good friends. They despised one another. The Jews were very self-righteous, and they looked down upon the Samaritans as sort of half-breeds who had compromised. And that didn't sit well, as you might imagine, with the Samaritans. They looked at the Jews as self-righteous and condescending. And they had even kind of created their own, there's like a parallel religious tradition. The Samaritans had their own first five books of the Bible that they had, it was a little bit different, their own Pentateuch. They had their own temple where they worshiped in Samaria. And as you can tell, as Ken read through the text, They talk about Jacob, this one of the patriarchs of Israel. So that's kind of the situation between Jews and Samaritans. And you notice that Jesus says, or it says in the text, John, Jesus' disciple, says in verse 4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to. That meant that he was called to go through Samaria. And so he goes straight through where no good, upstanding, religious Jewish man would ever go. And you notice that he's traveling, he's walking, and he gets tired. He gets tired. Let's remember that, church, that Jesus is fully human like us. He went to the bathroom, and he took naps, and he ate because he was hungry, and he drank because he was thirsty. He was a human just like you and I are, and he's wearied from the journey, and so he sits down at the well. And at the well, he finds what we could call an unlikely convert. Unlikely convert. There's an outline if you want to follow along in on that handout in your bulletin. It's the sixth hour, which means it's around noon. It's got to be hotter than blazes there in the desert, and he's thirsty. And up comes a woman to draw water from this well. and she's there alone. And it's interesting that she comes at noon. Now, if they were to follow the cultural script, here's the interaction between a Samaritan woman and a Jewish religious teacher. Here's about how it would go. That's about it. That's what would happen, okay? So the Samaritan woman would come up, and the Jewish religious teacher would give her like a stern, hard look. She would avoid eye contact. She'd get her water. She'd walk away. End of story. That's what would normally happen. That's the script. Jesus completely changes the script, and he commits this huge break in etiquette and expectation. And he, instead of just awkward silence and glaring daggers at the woman, he says, "Give me a drink." And you can tell that the woman is thrown off because she says to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink for me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John, the writer of the gospel, says parenthetically, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So I want you to put yourself in this position, okay? I want you to think of, when it comes to talking about who Jesus is, think for a moment about the most uncomfortable situation that you can come up with. Like the individual that you would have the absolute hardest time broaching a conversation about Christ with. Okay? Just put that in your head. Maybe it's the neighbor that still has the gigantic Trump sign in the yard, okay? Maybe it's that neighbor. Or maybe it's the crazy liberal who, you know, lives a couple doors down and just posted about how, you know, she was in the not my president march. Maybe it's that person. Or maybe it's the same-sex couple that lives down the street from you. Or you students, maybe it's the super popular guy in your grade who is mean to everybody else except his fellow co-popular people, and you've got him in mind. Or maybe it's a family member who you just butt heads with. You know, the family reunion at Christmas, whenever. They make your skin crawl because they mock Christianity. Think about who that person is in your life, and that's who Jesus is engaging, okay? Now, why do we have such a hard time engaging with people like whoever it is that you thought of? I think that one of the reasons why we have a hard time is because we're afraid. We're afraid of, I don't know what. What are we afraid of? Are we afraid of them outmaneuvering us in a debate? Are we afraid that they're going to judge us and, you know, talk to other people behind our back about how crazy, you know, we are for Jesus? I'm not sure what it is, but I think that's the root of it, that we are often afraid of being socially embarrassed or contradicted, or maybe we're afraid of just getting angry. But here's the truth. If Jesus is risen, why would we be afraid? Why would we be? Are we going to somehow, by making a mistake in what we say, make Jesus like tumble out of his throne on heaven and fall down? And we've got nothing to be afraid of, do we? So Jesus knows this. And if we know this, we don't have to be Jesus and be perfect, but we can have confidence in him and therefore engage other people about the living water, about who Jesus is. And that's exactly what he does. And he warmly engages this woman in a conversation about the very most important thing in the world. And let's be honest, it's a very awkward conversation, right? I mean, look at what happens. Jesus says, "Give me a drink of water." And she says, "Why are you talking to me?" And then he says, "Well, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd be the one asking me for living water. And I would give you living water." And then she says, "Well, you don't have a bucket, man. What are you talking about? Like, the well's deep. You know, how do you get this water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And remember, Abraham, the father of the faith of the chosen people. His son was Isaac, and his son was Jacob. So Abraham's grandson. And she's claiming Jacob as her, like, spiritual father. So you better than him. And Jesus responds with you know, he really doesn't, he's not that impressed. It's like, this maybe Jacob's well, it's fine. It's just water. Like, it's well water. It doesn't even taste that good, you know? It's not reverse osmosis or anything. It's just regular well water. And you're going to keep being thirsty if you come back to this well. But verse 14, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And Jesus does this all the time. He uses these tangible physical elements to tell us about these eternal, spiritual, life-changing truths that bring about grace, forgiveness, and the new life. And she doesn't quite get it. Again, she says, well, give me this water so that I won't have to come here and draw any more water. You know, it's hot and I'm tired and I don't like drawing water from the well, so if you give me that water, that would be great. And then Jesus, he changes directions and he exposes the reason, I think, why she's here at noon. You know, most women would draw water when? In the morning, the very beginning of the day, because you need water then. And so you start your day, you go, and probably all the women of the village would go together. This woman is going alone in the heat of the day in the most unlikely time that anybody else would be there. Why? Well, we're going to find out. It gets really awkward. Jesus, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus says, well, yeah, you're right. Technically, you don't have a husband. The guy that you're living with now is not your husband, and you've had five husbands before him. It's hard to overstate how scandalous this would be. I mean, this would be a little weird in our day, right? I mean, unless you're, I don't know, Elizabeth Taylor or something, like this is not the norm. This is not what usually happens. And so in that day, man, this woman outcasted. Why would she not go in the morning with the other women? Because they would gossip, they would glare at her, they wanted nothing, they judged her, they wanted nothing to do with her. And Jesus exposes this. But I want you to pay attention to what he does not do. What doesn't he do? He doesn't try to reform her morally. He actually doesn't really say much about what her lifestyle is. In fact, he just wants to clarify who he is. And I think, Christians, brothers and sisters, this is very helpful. This is a great model for us. Because as Christians, we are not primarily interested in arguing with people interpersonally about their moral past or their moral behavior and how to reform them. Here's what we're really interested in: leading them to the living water. Amen? We're interested in leading them to Jesus, to who Jesus is. We have to remember that it is Jesus who cleans people up, not them. If we waited to get cleaned up before we came to Jesus, when would we come? I don't know. Never, never. We can't clean ourselves up. And we may not be like the woman, but we've all got our sins, don't we? Don't we? We need help. And that help has to come from outside of ourselves. We are much more, we're in the same boat as the people who we conceive of who would never, ever come to the living water. We're much more like them than we are unlike. The two people in the story, Jesus and the woman at the well, who are we much more alike? The woman, right? Much more like her than we are like Jesus. We're in the same boat as anybody else that you can think of who is far, far away from Jesus, from the living water. John Calvin wrote this 500 years ago, so insightful about this, and it's so relevant to us today. He says this: this is certainly an astonishing instance of Jesus' goodness, for what was there in this wretched woman that she would suddenly become a disciple of the Son of God? Though in all of us, every single one of us, he has displayed a similar instance of compassion, has he not? All women, indeed, are not prostitutes, nor are all men stained by some heinous crime. But what excellence can any one of us plead as a reason why Jesus deigned to bestow on us salvation and the honor of being admitted into his family? What do we have to offer Jesus? Nothing but our sin. and yet he deigns to reach down and rescue us. And if you're not rescued yet, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, and maybe you found your way here because somebody invited you, Jesus is reaching out to you right here and now. And he loves you, and he knows your sin better than you know it yourself. And he's willing to take it all on his shoulders at the cross if you would just bow your knee, repent of sin, and trust in him. That's the good news. It's the good news. Well, the woman, you got to give her credit because he completely exposes her. She is so vulnerable, and she doesn't run away and hide. What does she say in verse 19? She says, "Well, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, yeah, that's pretty good insight right there. Jesus is that, and he's much more. And then the woman changes the direction of the conversation. And I don't know if she's trying to just like change the subject because it's awkward or if she's really trying to get to the heart of the matter, regardless of her motive. She does get to the very heart of the matter. Because what does she start talking about? She starts talking about worship. And here are two hopeful truths. If you look in verses 19 to 24, the word worship pops up 10 times. And she's trying to claim, she's like, well, you Jews, you think Jerusalem is the place to worship. We think it's here. Because remember, Jacob's our father. And Jesus is like, woman, the time is coming when worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, doesn't matter your geography. Doesn't matter what relic you have, Jacob's well or something else. What matters is whether you have drunk of the living water. That's what it means to be a true worshiper. But we all worship. Here, this is the first hopeful truth I think we find from the text is that everyone worships. Every single person who is alive is worshiping something. And this woman, her external argument about worship was that, hey, we Samaritans, we've got our temple here, and we've got we got Jacob's well. But what was she really worshiping? Jesus had already exposed it. She was worshiping relationships with men and trying to find her deepest fulfillment in the man that she was with. And when that broke down, she went on to the next. And when that broke down, on to the next. There are people like that in our world. And I want to be clear that, you know, someone comes to know Christ, and he is going to deal with our sin eventually. Amen? And there are times when we can and should, and absolutely, if we're going to follow Christ, we're broken by our sin. So there is a time for that. It's not now. He wants to show who he is because everyone worships. And here's the great news. If someone is worshiping something or someone other than Christ, they may look like life is awesome. They're not satisfied. They're not. New Albany is a perfect example of a community running after all kinds of stuff that just is not satisfying. It's just dead end after dead end. I used this quote a couple weeks ago. David Foster Wallace, a writer who, not a Christian, he said this at a commencement address that he gave in 2005 at Kenyon College. He's not a Christian, very perceptive. This is what he said. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everyone worships. If you worship money and things, then you will feel that you never have enough. It's the truth. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. You worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. All these things, we can name a bunch more. You know, in high school, how difficult is it to feel like you are standing on your own 2 feet and confident? You always comparing ourselves to each other. Guess what? Students, it never goes away. Your parents feel that way. And it's just so, it doesn't satisfy, does it? Never satisfies. But we all worship, and we can be freed from that by worshiping Jesus, the living water. Jesus tells her very bluntly that salvation, it doesn't come from you, Samaritans, it comes from the Jews. But here's the great news. Salvation is not exclusively for the Jews. It's for the Jews, it's for the Samaritans, it's for everyone. Everyone who would come. Friends, everybody worships. And your neighbors who you think would never come close to Jesus, they're worshiping something. And they need to know where to find this living water. And God has put you in their lives so that they might know this living water and taste of it. Everyone worships. The second hopeful truth is that the Father is seeking such people. He's seeking people. God wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter the geography. It doesn't matter. It only matters the object. Who are we worshiping? Are we worshiping Jesus? Are we worshiping him? And the Father is, he's seeking people. That's great news. That means that we might go out and we might talk to people and we might have a lot of people reject Jesus, but there are some who won't. And if you just keep going, the Father's seeking them. And so, Christians, if we would just be strong and courageous, if we would just go boldly, not because we're confident in ourselves, but because we're confident in the risen Savior. We love our neighbors best when we love them humbly, confidently, and sometimes very awkwardly by pointing them to Jesus. And it all comes back to Jesus, doesn't it? Amen? It all comes back to him. This woman, she finds that he's the Messiah, that he's the living water. What does she do? Immediately sprints to this village where everybody's judging her. Does she have time to get cleaned up and look all religious and, hey, I left my guy, I'm good. No. She didn't care. She goes straight there. Come and see. What a beautiful statement. Come and see. Come see a man who told me everything. Could he be the Messiah? And what does it say at the end? It says that they believe because of her testimony. And that they come and they see, and Jesus stays two more days in this dirty, filthy, morally corrupt Samaritan place. Why? To tell them about the living water. And what is it? It's this beautiful passage, the very end. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Could there be a more unlikely evangelist than this Samaritan woman? And that's who she is. Let me just, a couple things I want to share with you that give you kind of flesh to what I'm talking about here, okay? There's a guy in our church, his name's Dave Sarkisian. He and his family have been coming here for 10 years or so. You probably, if you've been coming here, you probably know who Dave is because he's always running around serving everybody and getting everybody to where they need to go and taking care of communion. And Dave started coming here about, I don't know, 10 years ago or so. And he came because his parents came into town and he wanted to take them to church, which I think is hilarious. Like, you know, you can be grown up, but you still want your parents to think you're doing okay. So they go to church and they come and that particular Sunday, we were meeting in the school at the time and it wasn't all that impressive. You know, we're meeting in the school. And something happened, and part of it was, I think, he's from Boston, and I mentioned Tom Brady that Sunday. I don't even know why I mentioned Tom Brady. I don't like him. He wins too much. He's a Michigan guy. I don't love him, but I mentioned him. And anyway, Dave starts coming back, and his family does. His three beautiful kids, they get plugged in, and he said that he grew up in church. He kind of believed in God, but he came to know Christ here. Through just growing little by little, God transforming his heart. And he's now a servant leader in our church. And we were at a leader's retreat just a year and a half ago. And we're gathered together, about 30 of us, and we're praying. And who can we pray for? What are the prayer requests that we have? And Dave has this huge heart for people. He stands up and he just breaks down, weeping. And he's talking about this friend of his named Tim, who had just died in this tragic car accident and left his wife and daughter Maris behind, and they were just, what do you do? And he just begged that we would pray for Michelle and Maris, and so we did. and a couple weeks later, Dave invited Michelle to come to church, and I don't know why, but she did. She came. She came to church, and she walked in, and she wrote this in her testimony. There's this woman named Jen Walker who immediately gave her a bulletin and invited her to be part of a small group, and she wrote, she thought to herself, this is why people don't come to church. Like, that's really weird. I don't even know this woman. But she came. And now, like, she just started coming. And she came to the small group. Loves it. Loves it. And what would have happened if she hadn't invited her and, you know, been awkward for Christ in that moment? I don't know. Keeps coming. And last Sunday, she was at our new member class. And she wrote, I just want to share a little bit of what she wrote. She said, as jaded as I was with religion from my past, I'm eager to learn. Each week I listen and I hang on every word and I try to understand. Maris and I pray together. It's often her idea. On Easter, I even brought a new friend with me. People are asking to come to my church. Knowing that I have a place that would seemingly be the most judgmental place, actually be the place where I feel the greatest acceptance, is perhaps the most important piece of my spiritual journey. I know God is working on me. I've accepted Him as my Savior. That's how it works. That's exactly what I'm talking about. We're all called to do it. All of us are called to do this. Who can you reach? Think about who you can reach, because the Father is seeking them. All it takes is your love, your confidence, your humility, and your awkwardness, and your belief, not in your own ability, but in the living water Himself, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.